Finished a series of 18 messages on Joseph, God working through Joseph's life. And between now and the summer, obviously Rainbow next week, we've Junior Church Prize giving as well. I'm just going to do what will be four one-off messages. And the first one I want to do is, I suppose, on a very big subject, far bigger than one can address in just one message, even if you focus just on one aspect. I'm going to try and do a broad spectrum just in 25-30 minutes or so. I've called what I want to say this morning, God, I thought you loved me. God, I thought you loved me. In August 1981, a 10-year-old little girl who'd made a profession of faith a couple of years earlier, appeared to be a very sincere profession of faith, began to notice she had problems with her head. She couldn't keep it like that. It went like that. There was nothing she could do about it. By Christmas, her head was very much forced on one side. There'd been various diagnoses and tests that were available at that time. One particular doctor happened to see her over the Christmas period, had no doubt what the issue was, and she was rushed into hospital, and on the, I think it was the 29th of December, had an operation to remove a tumour. After that, her parents were basically told, I'm sure it was put more gently than this, it's failed, we're just going to leave her to die. 4 months later, just over, she came out of hospital. She had to learn to walk, to ride a bike, to read, and to write again. I suppose it's true to say there will have been few people, and 10, 11 year old girl, who'd been prayed for more locally than that individual. 5 months later, she started at secondary school. She had a headache. I don't necessarily think anything of that. 2 weeks after that headache, on Saturday, the 13th of November at 10 a.m, she died. Her father said this: if she had to die, why not just a sudden road accident? Why did God make her go through so much pain? Why did she suffer and die the way she did? And why did her family suffer the way they did? But why in the Old Testament? Why in the Old Testament do we read of Daniel being kept safe from the lion's den? And yet, thousands of Christians, probably just as sincere and faithful as Daniel, were mauled to death for the crowd's entertainment by lions in Roman amphitheatres. Why did they suffer? And why did their families suffer when Dad, Mum, brother, sister, child had been mauled to death earlier that day? How did they carry on to believe in a God who is sovereign? A God who they had been taught loved them. Oh, why Job? God said of him, this isn't a commendation of another man, this was God. God said to him that there is no one on earth like him. He's blameless, he's upright, he's a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, if you have that said about you by another human being, that's a good commendation, it's to be recognised. But for God to say that about you, well, it must be true. Why was he allowed at the hand of Satan to lose everything he had, including his 10 children, his immense wealth, his reputation, because at that time there was only one reason for that, he'd sinned against God big style. Why? And I suppose, how then could that same individual fall to the ground and worship? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all that, we're told, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And why was his great passion and certainty to be able to say that I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. To the God who in his sovereignty, in his providence, had allowed to happen what had happened. At one level, they are incredibly difficult questions. And I'd suggest to you, simply using our own logic, they are impossible to answer. We can give the usual, maybe sound theological answers, but they don't really answer the question, and they're probably not helpful at the time. How can you answer when somebody could always come back and say, no, if God wanted to, if God really loved me, then he could have prevented that. Yet you've got to reconcile that with a truth I passionately believe, and I know many of you believe. God is sovereign. And that situation, whichever one you're thinking of at this time, didn't slip through the net. God is sovereign over that situation. It's a 10-year-old girl, whether it's those in the lion's den, whether it's Job, or whether it's whatever you're thinking of at this point in time. Firstly, the beginning of suffering. I don't know if you're aware, but there was a time, when there actually was no suffering in this world, but no suffering in the universe. There was no illness, there was no pain, there was no fighting, there was no jealousy. In fact, there was nothing hurtful or painful at all. Many of you will know when I'm talking about. It's that time between God's creation and when man chose to rebel against God. The fall in Genesis 3. And ever since then, there has been sin, and there has been suffering, and there has been death. in the world. But maybe you say, well, okay, I accept that. But if God is as good and God is as powerful as you claim, then surely he could, well, surely he could make it so that his adopted children, his family, well, use language that's used in the Bible, that God uses himself, his family, they didn't need to suffer. At least once they'd become part of his family. Surely he could do that. Maybe the rest, because they've rebelled against God. But not his family. Not those who he set his saving love on. Sure, he could make it that they wouldn't suffer. Well, I suppose God is sovereign. But the answer is no. It's not really about whether God wants to or not. The hugeness, the perfection, the immensity, the holiness, the purity of God simply would not allow that. Sin and suffering came into the very nature, the very core of all creation. That includes you and I. I'm sure most of us here would agree that God is all powerful, that God is sovereign, that God is perfect, and that God is in complete control. Yet, on the face of it, we would have to say that suffering, even amongst believers, seems to almost indiscriminately affect who it will. But why does God allow suffering? Well, second point, God allows suffering to be used as a witness. Some Christians, even though everything seems to be going well in their life, they're walking with the Lord, things are going well, everything from the family, from the job, the church, everything seems to be going really well. You may know somebody, don't go looking at anybody here please, definitely don't look at me, but they may be the most miserable, cantankerous, unlikable of people. It's just a fact. Other Christians, even though life may be so difficult, even though they may be riddled with pain, they may be experiencing irreversible decay in their life, are the absolute sweetest of people. And they've got a love and they've got a trust for the Lord in their situation and a longing to see him that others, like me, seem to lack. I'm sure it's true. Often some of the most faithful of God's people and the most joyous of God's people are those who suffer the most. Yes, at one level, I suspect most, if not all, would perhaps rather not suffer. But many just shine with a beam, and almost a dazzling brightness with their love for God, their trust in God, even their rejoicing in God's providence for them. And they can testify, he does all things well. And in spite of all the suffering, they know he doesn't make mistakes. And they love him. I suppose there are two aspects for this. Firstly, as a witness to others. Think about the story of Lazarus. Well, the story of Lazarus. Well, one of the consequences of the story of Lazarus and all the suffering that he and his his family, his sisters experienced, was that it brought people to faith. Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. On account of him, that's Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus, putting their faith in him. It was through the suffering of that family, particular Lazarus, that God worked. It wasn't Lazarus. It was God, the Lord Jesus, working through that situation. That many people put their trust in God personally. However difficult it is to grasp, and I appreciate it is far easier for me to stand up here and say it than what it is to live through it and grasp it personally. However difficult it is to grasp, you, if it is you, or your loved one, if it is your loved one, are in the safe hands of God. The providence of a sovereign, almighty God. And they're safe hands. Your circumstances and those of your loved ones are those that God wants for you or them at this time, so that he can use you or them for his glory. Think about Joseph. I mentioned this last week, didn't I? When he was in the pit, I'm not convinced that he was rejoicing in God's providence. We're actually told he was shouting and screaming at his brothers to let him out, and they ignored his cries. He looked back to see God's providence. You meant it for bad. And he could have said, and I responded in the way that one would expect a person to. But now when I look back, I see God meant it for good. But he didn't see that at the time. He had to look back. When he looked back, he could rejoice that God meant it for good. It is an immense blessing to see that God means something for good. And to somehow perhaps try and grasp at that time of pain, that although we can't see in the slightest why, God means it for good. Perhaps a read of Joseph's life. Perhaps Job chapter 38 onwards might be a help. As a witness to ourselves, God knows that there is nothing more important for his children to be walking and living in a close relationship with him, with his son, the Lord Jesus. For some, I emphasize for some, for some that he saves, he knows that the best way, maybe at that particular point in their life, or maybe for the whole of their life, is to use illness, is to use suffering, and is to use trials to keep them close to him, to keep them seeing their need, their dependence upon him, or even to protect them and to make sure they keep close to him. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What does it profit a man if he seems outwardly to be doing everything good, but he's desperately, desperately struggling with particular sin or whatever? You can have everything materially. You can have everything health-wise. But without God, you've got nothing in eternity except rejecting God. You might be a believer and things might seem to be going well, but if you've got maybe one particular besetting sin, or God knows you would have one particular besetting sin that would destroy your witness, God may prevent that sin from coming to fruition by using pain, by using illness, by using suffering. It's recognising that He knows best and trusting Him. Suffering as chastisement, this perhaps is the one that's always a little bit difficult to mention, but at the end of the day, Scripture is clear, there are times, there are situations where God uses chastisement. We all know the simple fact, some Christians suffer as a result of their own foolishness, their own rebellion against their Heavenly Father. It doesn't take a genius to see that at times in some people's lives. Why they are suffering? Well, 2 + 2 = 4. It's obvious. If they go down a particular pathway, there's a good chance there will be consequences. There will be suffering. When a person becomes a Christian, God becomes their Heavenly Father. We become His ambassadors. And just like any loving father, God will rebuke His children at times. God will restrain His children. And He may use suffering to do that. Just in the sense that a country would rebuke and withdraw a poor ambassador, one that let them down. There are times when God does that. We are His representatives in this world. God rebukes His children for their benefit, maybe to show the consequences of their rebellion, and for His glory. That doesn't mean to say that when anybody suffers, the first thing you look at is, what have they done wrong? God must be rebuking them. That's exactly the same as what Job's friends did. And God blasted them, really rebuked them for what they'd done. Don't point the finger, don't look for things, but it's a fact. God uses chastisement, rebuke at times. Suffering to make us better servants. I'm sure it's true to say that the vast majority of suffering is not in the form of direct chastisement. There are many occasions when it is simply to teach us various lessons or to bring about spiritual growth so that we're better equipped to serve Him better. You know, the Apostle Paul, he suffered in many ways more than most, didn't he? Whatever it was that he prayed for, whether it was an eye problem, we don't know, but whatever it was he prayed for, we know it didn't get better. And yet he saw that, didn't he, as teaching him humility. He saw that as strengthening his faith, his dependence upon the Lord. Another lesson God may be teaching us through suffering is to make us spiritually stronger through that suffering. It may be that God has a particular ministry that He wants us to undertake in the future. And the only way we're going to be able to do that work, the only way we're going to be equipped, is through the crucible of suffering, for us to go through suffering in one particular format. That God will use that in the future, maybe to empathise and to minister to others who are going through that same trial, maybe in another way. But we need to go through that to become the people God wants us to be. God uses suffering for that. Another reason, of course, linked to that is simply to enable us to help those who are suffering. Maybe that's other Christians Maybe it's to empathise and to minister to those who are not believers but who are suffering. Your suffering now may be a great help and a great encouragement to individuals in the future. To be able to sit with somebody and to be able to say, I've been where you are, is a huge help, really is. Suffering for Christ. In one sense, this is perhaps the easiest one to briefly talk about. If you're a Christian, did you realise you're in a battle? I hope you did. There's a spiritual battle. Okay, the outcome is absolutely certain. But there is a spiritual battle going on between God and the devil. He can't get at God. He can't get at the Lord Jesus now. But he will do all he can to get at the Lord's children, you and I. He will do all he can to persecute the church. He will do all he can to stir up his servants in the world to attack the church. That means to attack you and I. Every battle has casualties. That's what Peter was saying. That's why we had that reading at the beginning. But Peter went as far as to say this: we should rejoice. Do you remember when the two apostles came out of prison? They'd been whipped, they'd been beaten. They came out rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, they weren't rejoicing that they'd suffered. They hadn't enjoyed the suffering. It had been immensely painful, I suspect. But they counted it worthy. They counted it glory that they'd been suffering for Christ. That people had seen in them something of Christ. They displayed something of Christ. They'd been a faithful witness such that it had stirred the devil up and his enemies. And they rejoiced that they'd suffered for Christ. Many of us recoil from being laughed at or mocked. Oh, people say, you don't really go to church, you don't really believe that rubbish, do you? That's old fashioned. Don't really believe it. Or pray to, well, empty space, do you? We don't like that. We recoil from it. I wonder if even in a very simple way like that, we've ever counted it a blessing to suffer for Christ. Just that response. That's a type of suffering that every believer ought to experience. If you don't, or you haven't, I'd suggest you need to examine how you live your Christian life. How to summarise this? Well, from my limited experience of sitting with people and watching them trying to work through suffering, and I suppose from my own experience of trying to help them, the simple, indisputable fact is that there is a large gap between what I'm going to call studying truth intellectually, knowing the truth in our heads, and actually knowing that truth experientially at certain times in our lives. I'm in no way casting a criticism on anybody who has that trouble, because I suspect every one of us here will have done it one time or another. All the saints did. Job certainly did. I mean, they didn't understand why things were happening, did they? From a real practical perspective, how does a child of God reconcile God's sovereignty with human suffering and affliction? How does a Christian apply the sovereignty of God, maybe when they're suffering, but even more difficult when a loved one is suffering? How do you apply the sovereignty of God when you're experiencing what I'm going to say is the worst of all Christian experiences, the silence of God? That's what Job experienced, the silence of God. I don't think there's anything worse for a Christian to experience or more difficult. Why, Lord? And there's silence. The fact is, there are times when no believer with their words can really get close to you. I've sat with people, I'm sure you may have done, and you simply haven't known what to say. And in one sense, you might be saying the right thing. You might be trying to quote scripture, might be saying the right theological things. But quite frankly, it doesn't get through. It doesn't mean anything at that time. And again, that's no criticism at all. Or it might be that there are times when you feel in so much pain, emotionally and spiritually, it's affected you to the point where, even though you know prayer is a wonderful gift, you can't articulate intelligent prayer. Certainly can't pray sincerely. I think they are the times, and I'd encourage people when they're not at that point. So some are, but most of us aren't. So when we're not at that point, to learn, to grasp, and to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, in the promises of God. Reminding ourselves over and over again of God's faithfulness to us time after time after time. Because it's the same God when we're in the pit as when we've been on the mountain peak. It's the same God who, those promises that we have clung to so much, who by God's grace will bring those promises to our minds when no other human being, and not even ourselves through prayer, can reach us and touch us. Doesn't mean picking up a Bible, because at times that can be immensely difficult. We don't like to hear that, do we? We don't like to hear, "I feel so bad I couldn't pray." But if you've been in that situation, it's real. We may not be able to pray, we may not be able to pick up our Bibles at that point in time. But by God's grace, bring into our minds the truths that we know are sure. Truths that perhaps we've experienced many times in the past. God does use them. And they might just be the blessing and the encouragement that by God's grace we need. God's word speaking to us. Perhaps, if I can say it, even through the silence of God at that time. Amen. We'll close by standing to sing our last hymn, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled.